And we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 23, verses 5 through 16 this morning. Let me just pray for us before I begin. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the songs that we sang this morning, which confirm a great truth that we know, that you sent your Son to be the sacrifice in our place, dying to pay the penalty for our sins. Jesus, you willingly gave your life for us, and your love for us will never end. Thank you, Father God, for opening our hearts and our eyes to see these truths and to believe them. We pray, Father God, that you will bless our time now as we feast upon your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I appreciated Dave in his prayer that God would help me to be able to feed you today, because truly God's word is just that. It is food for our souls. Amen? Amen. Today we're going to continue to look at Luke's account of Jesus' trial by the Roman authorities. We know that this trial follows his arrest very early that Friday morning in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he had gone with his disciples to prepare himself through spending time with the Father in prayer. After allowing himself to be arrested, Jesus was then taken to the Jewish leaders, who conducted an illegal trial, a mock trial, during the night, with the purpose being to find a reason to condemn Jesus to death. That's not the way the court system is supposed to work. They don't bring you to court to then find a charge against you. But that's exactly what they did in this case. They wanted to find a reason to condemn Jesus to death. When they failed to find even two witnesses who could agree on a charge against him, Jesus himself provided the testimony needed to convict him of blasphemy. He did so by stating clearly that he was the Son of God. And of course, we know that was the truth. Nevertheless, that statement, which they saw as blasphemous, resulted in a guilty verdict and a sentence of death. However, because the Jews were under Roman occupation, they did not have the legal authority to execute anyone. So, in order to put Jesus to death, they would need the help of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Look at verse 1 with me. Luke 23:1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. We see here Jesus brought before Pilate by the whole company of them. That refers to the members of the Sanhedrin and the chief priests and the scribes. As I said in my last sermon, this was a group that never agreed on anything. Sort of like our Congress. A group that never agreed on anything, but became united in their hatred for Jesus. And they rose up together in a murderous rage and dragged Jesus off to face the one man who could have him executed, Pontius Pilate. Luke, in his gospel, was very careful to place the events of his gospel account in their historical context. He wanted his readers to be confident of their salvation by knowing, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that these events actually took place. From the birth of Jesus to his death and resurrection, these were true historical events that took place at a particular time in a particular place. That's why Luke opens his gospel with the account of the birth of Jesus by telling us the names of the political rulers of that time. Let me remind you of this. Luke chapter 1, verse 5, Luke writes, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea." And then in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, he writes this, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." So Luke tells us that Herod, that's Herod the Great, was the king of Judea at the time of Jesus' birth. And we know what Herod the Great did when he found out about the Messiah being born. He sent troops to Bethlehem to kill all the children 2 years and below, trying to kill this king who was born. And we know that Caesar Augustus was ruling the Roman Empire at that time. So Luke gives us the historical context, telling us the actual men who were at that time ruling. And then in Luke chapter 2, verse 2, he says this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, you might think to yourself, what's the big deal, Pastor? So he names these men's names. The point is, he's giving us historical context for these events. He's naming the actual persons so we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this account is true. When men read Luke's gospel 30 years later, they would know whether he was telling the truth or not. And it would ring true to the reader's ears. Now, in the closing pages of his gospel, Luke once again gives us the names of the political rulers. In this case, Pontius Pilate, and later in the chapter, Herod Antipas. These details give us confidence in the historicity of the gospel accounts. We can know that they are historically accurate. Now, there are skeptics, and there always have been, who claim that the stories in the Gospels are made up, that Jesus never lived, that he was not crucified on a cross, that he did not rise from the dead. But these historical facts are well attested to in the historical records. Even historians of that day who were not Christians write of these events. In fact, for centuries, skeptical historians claim that there was never a Roman governor named Pontius Pilate, that he never existed, and that proved that the gospel accounts were not true. Then, in 1961, a team of Italian archaeologists discovered a stone at Herod's amphitheater in Caesarea Maritima. This is a picture I took when I was in Israel 8 years ago. Those are the ruins of Herod's palace in Caesarea Maritima. The ruins there are just magnificent. There's an amphitheater, there's a palace, there's a hippodrome. You get to walk and climb over him. It's just incredible. It's just amazing. We'll be going back there next year. And when they were doing this archaeological dig there, they uncovered a stone. It was a stone that told that Pontius Pilate had dedicated a temple, and his name is on the stone. This is what it reads. "Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has dedicated to the people of Caesarea a temple in the honor of Tiberius." Guess what? Pontius Pilate was a real person. Guess what? He was prefect or governor at the time of Jesus' death. This is not the original stone. The original stone is in a museum, but this is a facsimile of the stone that they discovered. Isn't that incredible? Not only was Pontius Pilate mentioned, but it states that he was the governor of Judea. We know that Luke's account is entirely historically accurate. So the Jewish leaders drag Jesus before the Roman prefect, hoping that he will just rubber stamp their verdict and execute Jesus. However, as we saw in my last sermon, Pilate heard the accusations from the Jewish leaders. Pilate personally questioned the prisoners and found no merit for the charges against him. Let's go back to our text. Look at verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate announced that he had found Jesus innocent of all the charges against him, the Jewish leaders and the crowd that they had brought with them began to protest vehemently. When they mentioned that Jesus was from Galilee, Pilate saw a way to get out of this uncomfortable situation. He would send Jesus to Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is one of the sons of Herod the Great. And he happened to be in Jerusalem at that time. He was the Roman authority over Galilee, which is where Jesus was from. That's where Jesus had grown up. That's where Jesus had begun his ministry, in Nazareth. And so Pilate, in essence, wanted to pass the buck to Herod and wash his hands of this whole Jesus situation. And so that's what he did. Look at verse 6. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Now, I mentioned that Herod Antipas was one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was a ruthless ruler. He had at one time ruled over all of Israel. But when he died, his kingdom was divided up among his remaining sons. I say remaining because he had killed several of them. He was married 10 times and killed most of his wives. And he killed several of his children as well. I said he was ruthless. He was ruthless. So his kingdom was divided up. Caesar Augustus placed Herod Antipas over the regions of Galilee and Perea. And I'll tell you something, like father, like son. Remember, Herod is the ruler who had arrested, imprisoned, and later beheaded John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin, by the way. He had done so because John had dared to criticize him for marrying his brother's wife. Herod Antipas married the previous wife of one of his other brothers. That was a violation of Jewish law, of God's law. And so John the Baptist called him out on it. And as a result, Herod arrested him, put him into prison, and then eventually had his head cut off to please his daughter. Herod just happened to be in Jerusalem at this time, perhaps for the Passover celebration. So Pilate sent the prisoner to him for him to judge. Okay? Wouldn't you love to stand before this man as your judge? Well, Herod was thrilled when he heard Jesus was coming. Look at verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. He wanted to see some kind of miracle performed by Jesus. He had heard about his miracles. This is a miracle-working man. So now, maybe for my pleasure and enjoyment, he might, you know, walk on the water of my pool or multiply the food in my house. Herod had heard about Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Remember, Jesus was well known in the region. You could not perform the miracles that Jesus performed for 3 years, including raising people from the dead, without the word getting out. And so Herod was curious. But curiosity is not enough. Herod was hoping to see some miracle performed. Herod was hoping that Jesus would entertain him. Look at verse 9. So he questioned Jesus at some length, but Jesus made no answer. Note this, Jesus refused to perform any miracles for Herod. Jesus refused to defend himself against the charges that were made against him. Jesus refused even to speak to Herod, never opening his mouth in this man's presence. Meanwhile, look at verse 10. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. So Herod is there. Jesus is silent. The chief priests and the scribes are accusing him constantly of the things he's done wrong. Probably some of the same accusations that they had made before Pilate. Look back at verse 2. They began accusing him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Had Jesus misled their nation? No. Jesus spoke the truth. Had Jesus forbid them to give tribute to Caesar? No. They'd actually questioned him on that very point. And he'd said, "Give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Give to God that which is God's." So those are both lies. Did Jesus say he was the Christ, the Messiah? Absolutely, that was true. Was he? Yes, of course. Well, Herod was not convinced by their accusations. As blind as Herod was in his sin, he knew that Jesus was not a political threat to himself or to Rome. As he looked at Jesus, he would have seen a man already beaten by the Jews, bloodied and bruised, yet a man who refused to speak to him or do what he asked of him. So he and his soldiers began to treat Jesus with contempt and to mock him. Trust me, Herod was not happy that he was being ignored by Jesus. Verse 11, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. They mocked him most likely for claiming that he was the Messiah, the expected king of Israel. We know this because then they arrayed him in splendid clothing and sent him back to Pilate. Remarkably, although Herod treated Jesus with contempt and mocking, he did not find him guilty of any crime. And certainly not any crime worthy of execution. So instead, he sends him back to Pilate to deal with. You could tell these men are politicians, can't you? Luke tells us in verse 12 that their mutual disrespect for Jesus brought them together as friends. Look at what verse 12 says. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Isn't that interesting? That they joined together as friends in persecuting the Son of God. I have to say there's a lot of that in the world today. And it's going to get worse, folks. Christians are being persecuted. And our enemies are numerous, and they're joining together out of their hatred for Christianity, which is really their hatred for Christ, the Son of God. What a sad commentary on these two men, these two leaders. They had bonded over their contempt for the Lord of glory, over their contempt for the true Messiah, the Son of God, who had come down from heaven to provide eternal life for all who receive him. They bonded over mocking and accusing this man, Jesus, who was the only entirely innocent man who had ever lived on the face of the earth. Jesus never sinned. I can't say that, neither can you, regarding ourselves. He is the only one. Well, despite all of the charges leveled against Jesus, and despite their contempt for him and their mocking of him, neither of these men could find any guilt in him. Yet they set themselves against him and allowed him to be executed, knowing full well that he was innocent of all the charges against him. This is a direct fulfillment of prophecy found in Psalms chapter 2, verse 2, where we read this: "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." It's not just the rulers of the earth, but it's the rulers of darkness as well, the Elohim, who are behind the scenes, but who are influencing the rulers of this world against Christ and against his anointed ones. So, Pilate and Herod were both abundantly and absolutely blind to the reality of who Jesus was and who Jesus is. They were blind. Even the Jewish leaders could not see that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the Son of God sent by the Father. How is it possible? How is it possible that so many who met Jesus, they met him face to face, they looked into his eyes, they heard his teaching, they saw his miracle-working power? How is it that they did not believe on him, believe in him as their Savior and Lord? How is that possible? Well, the Apostle Paul explains it to us in one of his letters to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Listen to what Paul writes. "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The God of this world, little g God there, is none other than Satan. Satan blinds men and women, boys and girls, young and old. He blinds them through the world system that he has created. This world's system encompasses the world's teachings, the world's philosophies, cultures, and false religions. It includes governments, schools, the entertainment industry, all of which pander to the moral depravity that's found in every person and deepens their moral darkness, blinding them to the truth of Holy Scripture. The glorious gospel of God's amazing grace. They are blind to it. Jesus is the very image of God. Paul tells us this in his letter to the Colossians, that in him all the fullness of deity dwelled in bodily form. You know, I know that at times in your life you've met somebody who is totally and completely devoted to Christ. And there's almost a presence about them because they are so devoted to Christ. You see it in their eyes. You see it in their face. You see it in the way they live their lives. Well, think about looking into the face of Jesus. Do you not think you would see that? That he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. The love that must have been in his eyes. But they were blind. They were spiritually blind. They could spit in his face. They were blind. The Jewish leaders were blind to who Jesus was. Pontius Pilate was blind to who Jesus was. Herod Antipas was blind to who Jesus was. The Roman soldiers who beat him and scourged him and crucified him were blind to who Jesus was. You and I, every one of us, were at one time just as blind. We rejected him. We mocked him. We mocked those who followed him. And we wanted nothing to do with him controlling us. Until God himself opened our blind eyes and let us see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Only God can do this. You and I cannot open the blind eyes of our family members, our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers. Yes, we can be a light. Yes, we can share the gospel. And God will use us as his instruments. But only God can give sight to the blind, spiritual sight to the blind. And that's exactly what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:6. Two verses later, Paul writes, "For God who said, light, let light shine out of the darkness." Okay, so the God who created light in the beginning, the God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you have come to know Jesus for who he is, the Son of God, the only Savior, the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. If you have come to know his mercy, his grace, his love, it is because God has opened your eyes to see these truths. It is a miracle. It is a miracle. All of us who have come to know Jesus as our Savior and Lord have come to believe that he gave his life up for us, that he is the one who took our sins upon himself and paid for our sins by dying upon the cross of Calvary. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father on his throne in heaven. All of us who believe this, we believe it because God has revealed it to us. He opened our eyes to see Jesus for who he is. And he opened our hearts and gave us the faith to believe in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Oh, how thankful we should be. He has brought us out of the darkness into his marvelous light. He has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. What a blessing we've been given by God. So, Jesus is before Herod. But Herod, being spiritually blind, treated Jesus with contempt, mocked him, and abused him, and then sent him back to Pilate. Pilate, who was just as spiritually blind. Luke tells us what happens next. Look at verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." That's an interesting statement, isn't it? "I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Therefore, I'll punish him and release him." Again, even though Pilate was blind as to who Jesus truly was, even he could see that Jesus was an innocent man who had done nothing deserving death. It was the correct verdict. But as you know, it would not stand. According to the predetermined plan of God, Jesus, the Son of God, must die. He must die. Or you and I can never be forgiven of our sins. We can never have eternal life. We can never have any hope of heaven. Jesus must die. He must die as that perfect, sinless, innocent man who then will take our sins upon himself. And he will suffer and die to pay the penalty for those sins, not his own, but for yours and mine. He will die upon that cross. He will be buried in a borrowed tomb. And on the third day, he will rise from the dead. All of this according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, so that you and I can have forgiveness for our sins and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is exactly the message that Peter preached in Jerusalem 50 days later on the day of Pentecost. 50 days after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, Peter got up in the same city in front of the same people who had called for Jesus to be crucified, and he preached this message. Look what Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24 say. Peter speaking, "Men of Israel, hear these words. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." This is the first time the gospel is preached in Jerusalem after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And Peter acknowledges two things here, very important. Number one, all that happened to Jesus happened according to the predetermined plan of God. And I know I've said this over and over again over the last few weeks as we're looking at the events leading up to the death of Christ. But I want you to let that sink in. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What that means is God knew what the world was going to do to his Son, and yet was willing to send his Son to have this occur. And Jesus the Son was willing to endure it for the joy that was set before him. The joy of glorifying his Father in heaven, and the joy of seeing you and I forgiven of our sins and adopted into the family of God. How amazing is this? But the second truth that Peter preaches here is this. Those who did this to Jesus are absolutely responsible for what they did. Peter says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so if you're here this morning and you have not yet believed in Jesus, you've not yet trusted in him to be your Savior, you've not yet received him as your Lord, you stand guilty, just as those men did, for rejecting the Son of God. And you need to pray that God would open your eyes to see Jesus for who he truly is. You need to pray that God would give you the faith to believe and trust in him for your salvation. Because there are no second chances. Today is the day of salvation. For those of us that God has blessed with this knowledge, and he's given us the faith to believe, we can never stop giving him thanks and praise for what he has done. There are not enough words for us to give thanks to him as he deserves. There are not enough songs that we could sing in praise of his glorious grace. There are not enough ways that we can serve him that would begin to repay him for what he has done. And that's not why he saved us, so that we would repay him. We cannot. He saved us because he loved us. He had mercy upon us. But we can now endeavor to live for him, to live to please and glorify him with our remaining time on this earth. The story is not yet over. Next week we will continue in Luke chapter 23 and the other gospel accounts. And we will see how Jesus is put to death so that you and I might have life, and life more abundantly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity for us to study these events in their historical context. Thank you, Father God, for giving us abundance of historical, archaeological proof that the Word of God is true. But Father, none of us were convinced to believe in Jesus because of archaeology or history. We thank you, Father God, that it is your Holy Spirit that gives us new life. You are the one who calls us out of the darkness into the light. You have given us eyes to see. You have given us hearts to believe and trust in Jesus. You have revealed your glory in the face of your Son. And Father God, we are eternally grateful. I pray, Father God, that we would go out from this place as those who have been so blessed by the knowledge of who Jesus is, that we cannot wait to tell others. The world is in darkness. They are blind. They need to hear the truth. They need to see Jesus. Father God, use us as your instruments, as your witnesses. And we will give you all the praise and glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
And let's stand up.